A brother and I had intended to continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Galatians. I've been asked a number of questions that are very important, and my heart's desire was to do it in one message. As I go through all the questions that there are, it will probably be more than one. Brother Jason Dome will be preaching next week, and so I decided to wait and spend a little more time both in my prayer and study, and then I hope to, the week after next, take up in Galatians again. So tonight, we're going to go to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. If you would turn to chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 32 through 38. So if you would stand with me after that lovely period of prayer. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 32. Father, we see our Christ here. Please come and help us to see him. Help us to get past the words on the page to the Christ that it sets before us. Verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. My Father in heaven, before me are some of thy eternally loved, blood-bought sheep. Father, I love them, but thou lovest them far more and far better and far greater. Thy love for them goes beyond our comprehension. Thy love is a great and transforming thing when thou art pleased to shower us with it. Wouldst thou do that tonight? O Christ Jesus, make thyself known here. And I pray it in thy blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. After arriving at Golgotha, the place of a skull, the Roman execution squad gave Jesus sour wine mixed with gall and myrrh. Once he tasted it, he refused to drink it. Why? Jesus would do nothing that would keep him from experiencing to the fullest his Father's wrath for the sins of his people. He would not mute it. He would not blunt it. He would not turn away from it. He would not mask it. The text then says simply and solemnly, four words, "And they crucified him." Perhaps the Roman soldiers were used to the gruesome horror of crucifixion. They crucified Jesus because the Jews demanded it. They crucified Jesus because the Romans agreed to it. Our Savior gave himself to it voluntarily because he loved his Father, who ordained his crucifixion before the foundation of the world. He gave himself to it voluntarily because he loved the never-dying souls of all his people. So that crucial moment in the drama of redemption took place outside the city walls. Jesus, bloody, bruised, and disfigured, was nailed to a cross in the place of a skull. But what do we see in this scene? What do we see in this horrific scene? When you read it, what comes to your mind? When Mel Gibson's film The Passion was shown in, I believe it was Japan, as people were coming out of the theater, some were interviewed. They said, "What did you think?" And they said, "It was very sad. But why did that man die like that?" Do you get any more than that from the text? Is it just a bloody scene, or do you see something else? Of course, that tells you how weak the film was on the gospel, but we're not here to discuss that particular video experience. Other than this, those four words, "And they crucified him," should speak to us. They should speak very loudly. Sometimes we hear certain things enough that we just get used to them. We shouldn't get used to the idea that Jesus Christ the innocent died in our place. They crucified him. Not one of us here has ever seen a real crucifixion, so that doesn't mean much, does it? We cannot imagine the absolute horror of it. It's just those words that might make us sad. I remember someone I love saying, "Oh, my heart hurts that Jesus died." Well, that's not a bad sentiment. But if it just stops there, it's just sadness. They crucified him. And we want to think about that for a little while. Those riveting words have produced untold numbers of sermons and books. However, in this message, we will focus on just one thing. And that is God's attribute of love. We hear the word love a lot today. People use it carelessly. Unfortunately, very meaningless most of the time. And we often hear about God's love, but it's so weak and pathetic, you can understand why not too many are attracted by it. So the title of our message is God's Love Displayed in Christ's Crucifixion. God's Love Displayed in Christ's Crucifixion. I want us to go with the eyes of faith to this place of the skull and think about what's in this scene. May our Heavenly Father, who is love, shed abroad His love in Christ in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's a real thing. It changes some people forever. I hope it will at least make it out the door with us tonight. I hope that the Lord will take it, stamp it on our minds, on our consciences, and that we will think about God's love manifest in Christ's crucifixion. May that Holy Spirit bless us with this, and may it be to God's eternal glory and our eternal good. Consider first, then, the horrors of Golgotha reveal the love of God. Now, it's a little unusual to think of the two words, horror and love, and having them in some way connected. When we think of horror, we think of things that we would recoil from, things that would repulse us, things that we would find ghastly or gruesome, grotesque, horror, fear, shock. How does that work with love? Maybe for some of us, it's because we're not shocked by Christ's death anymore. But I hope that the Lord will give us something of a boost in that direction this evening. How can the horrifying spectacle of crucifixion manifest love? How does it broadcast love? How does a bloody, writhing body manifest love? Well, consider this first. Jesus was crucified, as our text says, in the place of a skull. The text is brief, shocking, and brutal. And they crucified him. Multitudes had praised Jesus as the Christ when he entered the city. But now a multitude has followed him to the place of the skull as he exited the city. They loved him on the way in. They despised him on the way out. The soldiers in the execution squad forced Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. Some argue that the cross here was simply, or maybe I should just say, was only the heavy crossbeam. History certainly tells us that they were often very large, very heavy, and the idea of carrying an entire cross, especially for a man who had been tortured for some hours, would probably have been impossible. I don't know. I was not there. And the text doesn't give us much insight. It just says he carried his cross. If it was just the crossbeam, if it was the crossbeam only, then the words, "and they crucified him," means that the execution squad removed all Jesus' clothing, laid him on the crossbeam, held him down, and nailed his hands to it. Then they hoisted him up and attached the crossbeam to a vertical beam that was already in place.
without pity. They nailed his feet then to that vertical post. If, on the other hand, Simon carried a complete cross for Jesus, then the soldiers stripped Jesus of his clothing, laid him fully on the cross, held him down, and nailed his hands and feet to it. Nailed his hands and feet to it. Following this, they would lift up the cross and drop the bottom into a hole, securing it in an upright position. Either way, all that jarring movement upon the nails that held him to the wood would have been torturous to Christ. His body was bruised, battered, and bleeding. He had healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out devils, and taught the word and ways of God with astonishing authority and power, with mercy, with grace, with love and compassion. And this was his reward. The sinless Son of God in his body and in his soul became the earthly target of his heavenly Father's omnipotent wrath, anger, outrage, fury. Now look upon the cross with the eyes of faith. What do you see? It isn't pretty. What do you see? Do you think? Do I think when I read? Or do I just do my chapter for the day? Am I communing with the Lord? Am I saying, Spirit of God that breathed these words, fill me with a sense of the truth and reality of this? Look upon that cross with the eyes of faith, and what do you see? Well, in Jesus' tortured body, we see the prophetic word of God fulfilled. He is despised and rejected of men. There it is. He hangs on the cross in anguish. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What else do you see? He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What else do you see? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, not only should you see him there, in his suffering, you should see you there. You should see me there. Because this is what our sins deserve. And that's why he's suffering. His face no doubt stunk with the spit that had been flooded upon him from the night before. Body sweating, covered with blood and perspiration. Well, that ought to be you. That ought to be me. That's how bad your sins are. You are seeing the Son of God dying with your punishment. Not simply for it. Now, are you bad enough to be treated like this? Be honest with yourself. Do you think people for hours should slap you, spit on you, mock you, whip you till your back and your neck and your legs I'll cut to pieces with the whips. Are you that bad? Are your lies really deserving of that? They are. Are your wicked thoughts and your wicked words towards others, are they deserving of that? Are you seeing your death here? How bad are you? Look and you'll see. How bad am I? How wicked am I? I can look right here and see. And Jesus bore it all alone. There was no one to comfort him. When we're sick and we're feeling bad and we're at home, and I'm at home, and my wife comes and always soothed me and encourages me, there was no one to wipe Jesus' brow. Just more of God's thunder in his soul, because that's what I deserve. I don't deserve my wife's loving and tender care. I don't. I'm glad I have that gift. Christ didn't have that in his suffering. In hell, no one will have anyone to comfort them. None. Jesus bore it all. His disciples abandoned him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. The Sanhedrin condemned him. The people rejected him. The Romans crucified him. And God cursed him hanging on the cross. What else do you see? Are you looking? Are you thinking? Are you wondering? Are you drifting? Or do those four words say something? And they crucified him. You see a just man unjustly condemned. An inhuman, cruel, gruesome execution. A mutilated, broken, bloody body. With eyes opened by God's Spirit, I will tell you what else we should see, all of us that are regenerate. You should see with the eyes of faith the greatest gift of all, the love of God. As Christ suffers, the horror of his suffering is God saying, I love you. And here's what I've done with your sins. Now, following that, Jesus was humiliated in the place of a skull. Now, my brethren, the following thoughts are delicate. They're troubling. May the Lord himself grant me the grace to speak with a holy caution. I do not wish to be unnecessarily descriptive, graphic. The sacred text says that after crucifying Jesus, the Roman soldiers parted his garments, casting lots. The soldiers, after crucifying Jesus, parted his garments and casting lots. The soldiers that crucified Jesus divided his clothing among themselves, gambling for a final piece of his garment. Casting lots was like the modern practice of rolling the dice. They were rolling dice at the foot of the cross. John's gospel adds greater detail than Matthew. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So there were four soldiers. And also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rent it. Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. So each one of the soldiers has a piece of his clothing. But they're going to roll the dice for that last piece. He's hanging on the cross, naked, while they gamble for his clothing. Apparently, it was the common practice for Roman soldiers who were poor themselves to divide the clothes of their victims. The soldiers marched Jesus from the praetorium to the city gates. Now, it seems that they observed the Jews' regard for modesty. Obviously, they didn't live in the United States. But it was Passover, and there were many pilgrims there. So, no doubt, they let him remain clothed as he marched through the city. We do read, after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. But once they reached the place of execution outside the city, they removed all the victim's clothing. His clothes would have been standard for a common Jew. Sandals, belt, head covering, an inner garment. By John's account, the four soldiers each received a garment. Then they gamble for that fifth piece, his coat. So at the foot of the cross, the soldiers took all his clothes and gambled for his last earthly possession. Who is this on the cross? The Holy Son of God. This is not a minor point for at least two reasons. Number one, God the Father had ordained that to his very last breath, Jesus was to be brutalized, crucified, and humiliated. Wasn't just enough to break his body, but to humiliate him before the eyes of others. In our days of common nakedness, we rarely get the point of this passage. But taking all his clothes meant stripping him of his last human dignity. John's account of five garments supports the idea that the Roman soldiers removed all of Jesus' clothing for his complete humiliation. And in that shameful condition, and the scripture makes clear, public nakedness is shameful. He hung on the cross by a major road going into the city, so everybody passing by saw that man hanging there in shame and humiliation. The Son of God. Can we imagine the horror? Number two. It is not a minor point because the Holy Spirit says that the removal of Jesus' clothing was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Referring to Psalm 22, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They were doing everything they could to crush his body and to crush his spirit. To our great surprise, the Holy Spirit gives more words about Christ's garments than about his crucifixion. And they crucified him. My precious brethren, Genesis tells us that the first Adam, that he and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That was the only time in history. And then they sinned against God, and God in his mercy clothed them. They sensed their shame. Our nation and our world have lost almost all sense of shame. Nakedness is virtually a religion now. As we think of this terrible reality, what should we see? Well, the sinner actually stands naked before Christ in judgment. He's got nothing to cover his sin. Once again, we can see the Lord's love in covering us. Christ hung naked on the cross so that we could be covered with his righteousness for eternity. But I ask you once again, what do you see? What do you see in that? It's something you would want to turn away from. We see the greatest gift of all, the love of God for sinners. The love of God for sinners. Jesus was guarded against rescue in the place of the skull. That's our next thought. It's verse 36. The text says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but it's actually a very important part of the scene. Sitting down, they watched him there. They'd nailed him to the cross. We don't know whether they were among those that had scourged him and beaten and spit upon him. But they were certainly the execution crew. So now they sit down and they look at their work. What a work it is. And once again, we have a detail that seems very small as we take in the immense horror of Golgotha. Yet every word of God is pure. And this detail figures large in the unfolding drama of redemption. The execution squad had nailed Jesus to the cross. They had taken his clothes and hung him in plain view to all those who passed by, going in and out of the city for Passover. Now they sat down and gazed at their monstrous work. Why? Because they were making sure that family or friends did not show up to take him down. They were there to make sure that he suffered until the end. Astonishing as it may seem to us, history does record there are some examples of crucified people being rescued from their crosses because it took them days to die. And sometimes family or friends would sneak up and get them down off of their crosses and revive them. Well, Rome wasn't going to have that. They were going to make sure that Jesus was well watched and that no one rescued this victim. And God the Father made sure that none did. His Father did this. How could he be a God of love and purpose for his son to be this tortured? One of the Puritans said, he seemed to love our salvation more than his son. Jesus, nailed to that cross, hung in unspeakable agony and shame, and the soldiers would make sure that there was no help. No one would comfort him. No one would help him, and surely no one would rescue him. Why? Oh, why this helpless suffering? Isaiah answers, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Those words just, do they really hit you right? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul, not just his body, but his soul, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God is not a monster. What do we see in this? The greatest gift of all. The love of God for sinners. Do we have any sinners here? Are there any sinners here? Are you a sinner? there's great hope for you, great joy, because God would not let his son escape any of my punishment or yours. That is a love that is very difficult to process. Merciless brutality for the one who was merciful. Graceless for him that was gracious. No grace for him. And as we look at him, we see the grace of God for us. Loving, he was healing. All of this is the price of our redemption. What did it cost? It cost me nothing. It cost you nothing. It cost him everything. We see in this the love of God for sinners. It's not God just sitting on his throne emoting toward us. Oh, I feel good about you all today. It's not there. He showed us what that love is. Jesus was mocked in the place of the skull. Verse 37. The soldiers had set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That accusation was written on a placard and nailed to the cross above Jesus' head. Once again, here is a bleeding, naked body and a man in anguish. And the sign above his head, "The King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that everybody coming could read it in the languages of the day. The written accusations were meant to be a warning to anyone that posed a threat to the Roman Empire. That's why it's up there. Generally speaking, they would crucify a man and they would put his sins, they would put his crime on the cross with him so that people would realize, that's where I'm going if they catch me doing that. That was the idea. They wanted everybody to know. But Jesus is read different. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. King of the Jews was the crime for which Jesus was crucified. King of the Jews is the title that the Jewish leaders utterly rejected. King of the Jews was Pilate's mockery of the Jews, for they had forced his hand in crucifying Jesus. He thought the man was innocent, but they stayed on him until he caved. Pilate had the last laugh, though. The title above Jesus' head could be easily seen and read, "Here, O Jews, is your king." He could not conquer the Roman Empire. You would not have your king. So here he hangs for everybody to see. Whether Pilate intended to mock Jesus or the Jews or both of them is not clear. But he had the last laugh. Pilate certainly argued that the man was innocent. Nevertheless, there hung his body with his last measure of human dignity gone, and the title of king above his head. And brethren, I will tell you, in this world, he was never more kingly. He did not look like a king. He had no army, no weapons, no horses, no chariots, nothing. I mean, you gaze upon Christ's cross and you hear the satanic mockery. What do you see? Are you thinking? Are you looking at that image? What do you see? You see the greatest gift of all, the greatest gift of all, the love of God for sinners. He was mocked mercilessly so that we could be considered the sons of God, kings and priests. Well, Jesus was degraded in the place of the skull. He was degraded there. Let us look at this final mockery and degradation for just a moment. In that place of the skull, he was degraded. Now, degradation, children, that's not a word you use probably very often. Degradation means going from higher to lower in a state of respect. You move from high respect to low or no respect. That's the idea. It means to be in a condition of disgrace and dishonor. The text says, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. It was not enough that he had a criminal's death. He was crucified in the midst of the criminals. The people could see there's a row of them, and they're all getting what they deserve. It was true of two of them. It wasn't true of one of them. These two wicked men crucified on either side of Jesus were either thieves, insurrectionists, or both. Very often thieves in those days were murderers. They were considered the lowest of the low. Christ's crucifixion was not only painful, merciless, shameful, it was degrading. Degrading. Born of a virgin, the holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son of God has been demoted to the bottom of the barrel. It was degrading. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. But he was degraded. It didn't matter how much good he did. What did the Sanhedrin say? He's guilty of death. Jesus was degraded. People had kissed his feet, anointed him with precious ointment, expressed their love for him and thanks to him. But the Sanhedrin spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hands. Jesus was degraded. People had declared that Jesus was the Christ. It was actually and finally said publicly, the Son of the living God, the Son of David, the King of Israel. Vast multitudes had followed Jesus throughout his ministry. He healed them. He fed them. He taught them with extraordinary power, amazing authority. He was hailed as the Son of David at the beginning of Passover week, but a few days later, he hangs without clothes on a cross between two thieves. Isaiah prophesied, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That means he was degraded in our eyes. We thought he was nothing. Crucifixion was for the worst of human beings. Murderers, cutthroats, slaves, thieves, and the vilest people. Jesus was degraded. When the Jews and the Romans should have fallen at his feet and kissed him, worshipped and adored him, declared his goodness, his holiness, his sinlessness, and should have loved him with all their hearts for his person and his work, they despised him and rejected him. They spit on him. You think the lowest of the low if you spit on somebody. They beat him and scourged him and stripped him and crucified him. He was degraded. What kind of king is this? What kind of king is this? He looks like the king of failure, the king of weakness, the king of death, the king of nothing. My friends, when you see Christ's crucifixion, his humiliation, his helplessness, his being mocked, and his degradation, what do you see? What do you think about? Do you think about Christ in my place? And they crucified him. There's so many things we can think, so many things we should think, but what we cannot miss is that when you look at that broken body, you see the King of Kings and the greatest gift of all, the love of God for sinners. Well, I have three brief applications for you. Every sorrow, grief, and pain that Christ suffered was for his Father's glory and for his people's salvation, that they might truly understand both the meaning and the effects of love. Real love, unchanging love, transforming love. He suffered all of this because he loves his people. Why then do we doubt him? Why then do we doubt him? When things get rough, when things get tough, when we're going through something, why do we doubt him? When in those four words, and they crucified him, we see the love of God manifest in its highest, in its highest. There isn't anything God has done for you that comes close to giving his son for you. Right. Nothing. So, the first application is simple. When believers experience the trials, the persecutions, or demonic attacks of this world, the love of God in Christ makes them conquerors. That's because of his love. Listen to Paul. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He's talking about Christians there with the all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh also intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, let me ask you, let me press you. And again, I start behind the pulpit. Are you conquering? Are you conquering your difficulties? Going through something in my marriage. Going through something in my family. Going through something with my children. Going through something at work. Going through, you can pile up your stuff. But what should be burning in your heart during those times? And they crucified him. In that, I see the love of God. If he gave his son for me, as Paul understood, if he gave his son for me, is he going to hold back anything that I need? Now, he might put me through a period of need to cast me entirely upon him and to increase my faith. But the point is, What do we face where we immediately start looking for help some other place? Should always be looking at Christ because of the love of God. It makes us conquerors in those things. And everybody here needs to know something about that when it comes to demonic warfare. If you don't realize what you're seeing in your culture, you are seeing hell's day. And there'll be more to come. Your trials and mine are part of God's hard school, but it's his school of love. He loves us. He gave you the spouse you have. He gave you the health you have. He gave you the children you have. He gave you the work you have. You're breathing his air. You're eating his food. You can't do a thing without him. But he will make you a conqueror over your challenges by his love. If you're not basking in it, how are you conquering? How are you conquering? Number two, and by the way, you should be, because we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Number two, when believers sin against God, the love of God in Christ has provided cleansing. You hear that? God's redeeming love for us deserves our highest appreciation and our highest appropriation, our deepest enjoyment, our firmest belief, and our most loving obedience. While that is true, in our pursuit of those things, believers can sin. And they do. Do you? Do you realize? Do you think of God's love and run to Christ rather than running away from Christ? Do you love Christ and come to him for cleansing? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. I mean, when you're teaching your children to clean certain things, they miss some stuff, don't they? But God never misses any cleanup on us. There's not something still to clean off. When he cleanses us completely. What should we do when we sin? Well, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And once again, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship with God. Why? Because he loves you. He gave his son that you might have life. He gave his son that you might be a conqueror. He gave you his son that you might be a king and a priest. He gave you his son that you would rule with him for all eternity. And I could keep going. Is it not glorious? Is it not the highest act of God's love? He can cleanse us through the blood of Christ Jesus because he loves us in Christ Jesus. And where do we see this shining the most brightly? In that dark place of the skull. That's where the love of God shines most brightly. When you get confused about whether the Lord loves you or not, go to the skull. Go and look at your sin-bearing substitute. And in that dreadful sight, hear the living God saying, this is how much I love you. Thirdly, and lastly, when believers face death, and we will, unless we're alive when the Lord returns, when believers face death, the love of God in Christ prepares them for glory. You're not going to a place where you have to wonder about whether the hosts care about you or not, or love you or not. When any blood-bought child of God faces death, what can help him stare down the terrors of the grave? One of my beautiful mentors in the faith was at his wife's bedside when she passed. And I called him and I said, were you there? He says, I was. I said, how was it? And he said, she stared down death in Christ. I thought, that's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. So many people are afraid of that. That's a conquered foe. She stared it down in Christ. It's because she knew the love of God. She knew the love of Christ. And we should. Knowing that Jesus Christ loves him or loves her and is waiting to display all his glory. He's not going to be busy. I'm here. I passed away a couple of days ago. I've been knocking at the front. Nobody's let me in. Is anybody home there? But Jesus is busy. Don't bother him. He's got some important people to deal with. Don't bother him. There's nothing like that going to happen. We are going to be welcome to the one who loved us before the foundation of the world. We're going to be welcome to arms that will hold us forever. We're going to be welcomed to the fragrance of glory, to the beauty of our Savior. Knowing Christ loves us, that'll be heaven forever. There will never be a doubt. You'll never wrestle with assurance. Never. When we close our eyes in death, the King in all his beauty awaits to greet us with a love that is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible to us here. I don't know how we'll experience it there, but it will be beyond our ability to guess here. We will know and feel that there shall be no more curse. We won't have a bad thought. We will never utter a bad word. We will never do another bad thing. Everything in that world of love will be glorious. Because Christ is there, the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, the one whom God the Father showed his great love through. And they crucified him. His glory without a veil will be seen. And we will remember how we once sang, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And we ought to sing it like that. We ought to open up and let it rip. We ought to be knocking tiles out of the ceiling with our singing. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I want to see him. I know what I'm going to see here. I want to see him. And they shall see his face. Is that not glorious? We will move from the realm of, and they crucified him, to they shall see his face. We will see him in his splendor. It will be radiant. Everything that our eyes were made to see, everything that our ears were made to hear, everything that all of our feelings, all of our emotions were made for, it's all going to be centered. It's all going to be wrapped up in him. So, brethren, as long as we have breath, let us look to God's love in Christ's cross, in Christ's crucifixion. Nails and thorns marked his limbs and his head. What a price to save the living dead. But when we look upon his cross, we see that the greatest gift of all is that God gave Christ his Son for us and has revealed his love so clearly in that dark place of the skull. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Oh, how great thou art. Oh, Father, may we give thee thunderous praise. When we come and sing, Father, open up all the valves. Let us sing as if we were going to rise up to glory. May we sing to him who hung on the cross that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, Lord, when we come to the table for the Lord's Supper, may we delight knowing that the day will come when we will gather with him at that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, great and glorious God, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that in such a dreadful place, thou didst choose to show us that greatest gift, thy eternal love for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Savior.